Good morning, and grace be with you all. Yeah, thank you for singing that song. It describes very much how I feel often, but especially as of late, and very much this morning. I'm thankful to be back with you all after having been out of town for a few days. That was really a blessing. Had a lot of good conversations with people in Atlanta, and definitely a bright spot. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for all your great love to us and all your mercies, for the pity that you had upon us, Lord. We thank you for sending your Son to become one of us. Someone we could relate to, and we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to follow in your ways and look at your example and cleanse us, give us hearts that are fully devoted to you in every way. We ask for your blessing on this day. We pray that your kingdom would come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My mouth is real dry. So my text today is in 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 8 and 9. And so I want to look at those verses, before we actually look at those verses, some of the things I want to share today are just born out of the heaviness or the struggles that many of us have felt. Probably all of us have felt, maybe to various degrees, but just things that have been maybe hurtful to relationships, and then how we how we navigate through those. In some ways, maybe we've been going through what Scripture calls the Valley of Baca, or Baca, which I think interpreted as the Valley of Tears. And as we go through these kind of difficulties, we form opinions about it, and we see things from our perspective. How else? We can't put ourselves in another person's body. We can't bring his life experiences into our life. And we all, of course, we all think the way that we see things is right. Else we would change the way we see things, because I have no doubt in my mind everybody wants to see things right. But remember, so does your brother. What that doesn't mean is that everyone is right, or that truth is just subjective and there's no solution. But there's some conditions of the heart that we must have toward one another. And if we don't, it hardly matters how right we are, we still don't see it the way Christ sees it. And that's the thing that I'd like to encourage today, is to look at ourselves and really try to see these things the way Christ would see them, and not just on the basis of right and wrong. Not that right and wrong doesn't matter. It matters greatly. Sometimes things are not so easily discerned. For instance, like what whether something is right or wrong is not so easily discerned always. For instance, what about a desire? Are desires right or wrong? Well, it depends. It depends. Obviously, some things are simple. If someone desires to sin, that's wrong. If someone desires to be free from sin, that's right. But what about if he desires? What about if we desire something like security? Can we tell whether that desire is right or wrong? Well, I mean, security. I think to some extent we all desire security. Every human being desires security. I mean, that's the world and life is in itself is too raw. It's too unbearable without some level of security. That's why we would build a house or a shelter of some kind, so that we could kind of control the environment inside. The elements are just too raw for us. It's why we would plant seeds, harvest its yield, and store it or preserve it, because things are too, in a natural sense, things are too raw to just decide we could walk out in the middle of January and feed ourselves from whatever we find growing. We as fathers desire to create some kind of security for our family. That's why we do something, create something called a home. But nations are also built on this premise. They try to create something safe and secure. And so just to say, can we discern whether someone who desires security is that right or wrong? Well, again, it's not quite that easy. It depends. Hitler and Stalin, that's what they wanted. They wanted safety and security, and they desired it. And so there's this thing that we that we do, and I'm going to share some thoughts here that are not super defined, or refined, I should say. They're somewhat fresh, and they could easily be critiqued, and I welcome that. But I think that something that happens is like we fear things. We're fearful creatures. We fear things, and out of that fear comes a desire. It could be called lust. Oftentimes, when we talk about lust, it's connected to something evil, but that's not necessarily just the word itself doesn't necessarily mean that. We can lust after good things or desire earnestly good things. I'm not 100% sure, but I think the original word gets used both ways, positive and negatively. and so out of that fear for not having security comes a desire for it, And sometimes that moves us to control it, right? So we will control. We end up controlling the situation so that this insecurity that we have, this fear of the insecurity, can go. It's kind of what happened with Adam in the garden. He was presented with something that made him afraid that maybe he doesn't have everything that he should or could have, and it moved him to a desire, and that desire moved him to take things in his own hands or to control. It for sure happened to people like Abraham, who had been promised a son that would be the father of many nations, but time seemed to be running out. He was getting old, and his wife was getting old, and so they kind of, out of fear of nothing happening, they took this into their own hands. And out of that was born Ishmael. Out of Hagar going to Abraham and them having a child, out of that was born Ishmael. Or consider Lot, who after he and his daughters were driven out of the out of Sodom, which is the only, probably, at least his daughters, probably the only thing they kind of knew. It was the only kind of security that they knew. And now they were driven out of it, and they were out in the mountains. And I read between the lines that probably, according to his daughters, they didn't think much else existed in the world besides their father and their mother, who turned into a pillar of salt, and Sodom, who that lay in an ash heap, and these two daughters. And so out of fear that their name, at least, maybe even the whole human existence, I don't know how far their thoughts went, but out of a fear that there would be nothing left, they took matters into their own hand. And they got their father drunk, and they had children from their father. And out of that was born the fathers that were ended up being the fathers of Moab and Ammon. Now, all these had fear, and that fear gave them a desire, and that desire to be freed from that fear moved them to take control of the situation. But what that does, like that taking that approach to a situation doesn't at all build trust. In fact, it builds mistrust. The result of Adam's decision was the first fruit, you might say, of Adam's decision was Cain. It was Cain. He was a fugitive and a vagabond. He was always on the run. He was never settled. It didn't bring what the hope was. You know, what was the fruit of Abraham's decision? It was Ishmael, a man whose hand was against every man and every man's hand against him. Always a fight and a battle there. or Moab and Ammon. They were always the ones who were kind of fighting against Israel in one way or another. They were like harassing, coming in from behind, not giving them bread and water when they exited Egypt, just always at odds with the true people of God. Now that's one way that humans pursue desire, the approach they would take to desire to achieve something that is not the end of which is not wrong altogether to desire. But that's the first Adam's approach, you might say. So the desire can also produce love and faith. Faith is also the pursuit of something. It's a desire and it's a pursuit of something. And outwardly, it's not always so immediately distinguished from the other. You would think it is, especially when you think about the a vast difference in the results. You would think it's so easily distinguished, but it's not always. I mean, eventually it will be. Eventually the difference is as different as heaven and hell, and light and darkness, but it's not always. It's not always so immediately distinguished, because there's a desire, and often there's something going on in the heart that is not always immediately evident. It usually becomes evident. Faith finds security in love and in being loved. And in that commitment or that covenant of love, it allows you to trust. So, and in that trust is where the security is found. Not just in the, the fact that the environment is controlled, but somehow there's a trust, and in that, security is found. Perhaps we could understand this even a little better if we would think about, and this is now taking what we all kind of tend to do as humans at some point in one way or another. If we would look at how the difference between how I think, there's some imagination involved here, how the devil would see the world and humanity, and God would see the world and humanity. So, the devil, beholding the world and humanity, he looks at it with desire. He wants something there. He's been shamed. He's been doomed. He fell, and he's full of fear, and he desires something. He desires to rule, and he desires to conquer, and he desires to have dominion. And so out of that, he develops a plan. And the plan goes something like this. He finds out where the weak spot is, which is the flesh, and he appeals to that. He appeals to the weak spot. And he knows that his own shame, if he would just come in his own shameful, raw state, he has no chance. If he would come and it was so visible that he was utterly shamed by God, he was totally cast out, he is doomed to the pits of hell, and that's who this is, he'd have no chance. So he disguises himself, and he hides. He hides that shame that is way too raw and too ugly to be seen, and he cloaks it and he disguises himself as something more glorious than he really is. And not only something more glorious than he really is, something more glorious than the people he's coming to appeal to. And so as a shining, glorious, amazing-looking serpent. Remember, when we think of serpents, they scare us, right? We see one and we run or we flee. But Adam and Eve had never seen death. They had never seen harm. They had never seen an animal attack another. They had never seen blood. Probably not. This was out of these things were out of their vocabulary and out of their mindset. And so here was something, whatever it was, I think was super attractive looking. And that's how the devil comes to him. And he moves in, and through craftiness, he brings humans underneath his control, under his domain. And there's absolutely no trust involved in it at all. Now, I think as we consider that as like one of the ways humans relate to each other, I don't think there's any humans that want to relate with their brethren that way. It's on those terms of a relationship. I don't think anybody. Maybe it's not quite safe to say that. Nobody wants to. You might be saying, well, what do you mean nobody wants to? Because the world is full of this dynamic. And that's true, but I think it's so ugly, and And I think I can for sure safely and confidently say no one in here wants to do that. Even if we're guilty of it or have been guilty of it, we're probably guilty because of blindness and not because we actually want to do something like that. Now, if we consider that, what our response to someone who's blind should be, and I'm sure is, different than someone who's not blind. If a blind man trips over something and falls flat on his face, I hope we're moved to action, but not out of frustration, out of compassion, right? Okay. Now, when God beholds the world, as I understand the pictures that we have in Scripture and what we read, when God beholds the world, He also desires. He desires to conquer. He desires to have dominion over the people, His people, and He develops a plan, but He appeals to the soul. He appeals to that deep desire in our heart. See, the flesh is weak, and it desires strength. The flesh has one destination, and that's death. The flesh is destined to die, but it craves, or it lusts, you could say, strength. And when it is catered to, when that desire of the flesh is catered to, it weakens the soul. In Psalms 106:15, it says, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. And then it says, He gave them their request and He sent leanness to their souls. That's where the devil appeals to. But the soul is strong. It's destined to live. And its desire is not strength so much as it is wisdom. And the soul is what God appeals to. And so this is more the way God would process as he has this plan in His mind of how He's going to achieve this thing. As I understand it, his plan is more something like He considers His glory as not to be grasped, not to be held on to, and He sheds it. It's actually too glorious to be seen anyway. And He comes down and He becomes one with us. He becomes one with us. He becomes our brother. And He took upon Himself flesh, and by love and commitment He moves to the point of taking all that raw and ugly shame that didn't even belong to Him upon Himself. And He allowed Himself to be falsely accused and insulted and reviled out of compassion for us. It is in that way that He loved us to the end. To the end. In John 13:1, it says he's getting close to the end of His life there, the evening before He was crucified, He says, and having loved them to the end. He didn't just love humanity until He couldn't bear it any longer. He loved them until they couldn't bear Him any longer. Now, faith comes out of that kind of love. And it allows you to trust and work within that kind of a love-trust relationship. And I think I can safely say everyone, at least everyone in here, and I think most people, want that kind of a relationship. They want to have security on that level for their lives, out of that kind of trust and love to work with each other. But as much as we all want that, we don't always live up to that. If we think we do, we're probably guilty of blindness again. And so because of all those things and the the way we should be and are striving for, but the imperfections that go with it, and the way we can be, though we don't desire it, but blindness can have us somewhere. Because of that, God has a certain way in which he wants us to be with each other. And it's really, it's the same way Jesus was with us. But it's here in 1 Peter 3. So, in the previous words in chapter 2, maybe even part of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, leading up to verse 8, Peter has a lot of words about how we should conduct ourselves. How we should conduct ourselves as God's people in the church. How we should conduct ourselves as God's people under governmental authorities. How servants or employees, you might say, should work with their employers. The other way around as well. How wives should be to their husbands. How husbands should be to their wives. All those things he goes into detail describing there in 1 Peter's chapter 2 and part of chapter 3 here. And then here in verse 8, he says, to sum up, your translation might say finally, but I think he's saying to sum the, you know how the book of Ecclesiastes does this. It goes through this beautiful talking of everything that the preacher is seeing and what he has found out and all the complexities and all, and then he ends it with, but hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And here I think Peter is doing something similar when he says, to sum this up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Here in verse 8, Peter uses some words there that are not, the words as he used them are not, many of them are not found very often in the New Testament. A lot of them are maybe compound words or two words put together, but it's not, the words he used are not like all over the scripture, and you, at least from what I found. But the ideas are, and I think that's what he's summing up here, is this idea, which is basically the heart that Jesus had. And the first one, according to this translation, is be harmonious. You might have a translation that might say be of one mind or something like that. I don't think what he means here is that being of one mind or being harmonious doesn't mean all having one gift or all having one calling or there's a whole bunch of things that we can have or should have and should be putting into practice, and it's not all one. But we should be of one. I actually like this word harmonious, regardless how perfectly it's translation or not, but it should all work in harmony. When you sing in harmony, we have people that sing high and we have people that sing low. We have people that sometimes sing on a little bit different timing. We have people that sometimes, we have groups, a portion of people that sometimes go quiet so the others can be heard, and then the others go quiet so that they, all those things happen. But they're all blending together harmoniously in a way that the total of it, you might say, or together, is way more beautiful than any certain part by itself. That's harmony. That's harmoniously. But all that diversity that can exist still has to be within certain parameters, right? It would no longer be harmonious if each one of us opened our songbooks to different songs and started trying to sing the song in our songbook. We're open to the same page. We're singing the same song. We're also singing to the same beat. And there's parameters in which that must be in, that we have to be one, completely one on. But within that, What he wants is a harmonious working together. There's no such thing as independent harmony. You sometimes, I suppose many of you have seen some of these videos that people make. There might even be a name for it. Is it acapella dridge? Or is that just a certain guy? I'm not sure, but you know, a certain man or woman videos himself singing all four parts, and then he puts it all together. And it really does sound beautiful, but it's via technology. It's not live. You could not have that live. So independent, an independent spirit is not the Spirit of God. Throughout the Scriptures, maybe I won't get through all this, but I'll try. Like, consider just sheep, and we're called to be sheep. Sheep are so dependent, and they are so oriented to be with each other. Herding sheep is totally different than herding cattle. If you get one sheep going a certain direction, the whole flock goes that direction. That's how herd-oriented they are. And they're so dependent upon a shepherd. And shepherds nurture, and they feed, and they take care of, and the sheep want that. The sheep left to themselves will not survive. And I've often thought about this, how like many of the godly men in the Old Testament were shepherds. Abel was a shepherd. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, those were all shepherds. And many of them were despised, even killed, rejected. And I found it interesting that it says the Egyptians considered shepherds an abomination. The Egypt, that is the world, they don't want this kind of sheep shepherd mentality. It was an abomination to them. The world has this independent spirit. I'm going to fend for myself. I'm strong. I'm able. And to them, shepherding is an abomination. Peter uses the word sympathetic here, or this translation uses the word sympathetic. We should be harmonious and sympathetic. That's having compassion for one another. Being affected by the affections of another, having a feeling that corresponds in the kind of another. If we see or are informed about the pain or distress of someone, if that doesn't affect us at all, we're not sympathetic. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the people and their struggles and saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Paul said, "Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" In Jesus' parable about the man that fell among the thieves, there were three men that walked by there, and they all saw the exact same thing. They all saw a man that was at the point of death, the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan. And the difference that moved one into a different action than the others was that he felt compassion for the man that laid there. One thing I want to note there is that, remember that Peter is not saying, find people to sympathize with you, right? He's saying, be sympathetic. Self-pity breeds all kinds of mischief. If we can portray ourselves as victims, we can sway whole crowds of people. It's how the LGBT community gains its power, by portraying themselves as a victim. And they gain the power, gain great power. Have they been hurt? Yeah, I'm sure they have. But we are instructed by our Lord to be sympathetic instead of to be feeding self-pity. Life is full of hurts. And Jesus had a perfect remedy for it. A perfect remedy for it. It's to forgive. It's to forgive and to let go of the person that hurts you. It's the only true solution. When should we forgive? Here in Mark, chapter 11, verse 25, it says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, let go. Let go. He doesn't say when he comes crawling to you and apologizes. He says, whenever you pray, forgive. And if you don't, can I be so bold as to say, if you don't, if you can't forgive, just stop praying. Stop praying. It's doing you no good. God is not listening. If a child picked up the phone and dialed a number and held the phone to his ear, and for 15 minutes he talked and asked questions and said all kinds of things, and when he got off the phone, you said, who were you on the phone with? He said, there was no one at the other end listening. We would think, you foolish little child, what were you doing? And yet that's how foolish it is. If we pray and God is not listening, and if we don't forgive, he is not listening. In fact, it makes it worse, because we're asking God to hold us the way we're holding others. Hurts that we can't forgive turn into bitterness, and tears of self-pity nourish the roots of bitterness. And without us knowing it, it spreads like gangrene, and we hurt, and we that hurt others. We are all so prone to this. Be sympathetic toward others, but be that to others, and don't go begging for sympathy for yourself. Be brotherly, Peter says here. Be brotherly. The word here in Greek is philadelphos. That said right? Philadelphos. Brotherly love, brotherly friendship. Where we can meet someone just on an eye-to-eye level. We're their brothers, not father and son, but we're there as brothers. We should be that way to each other. True friendship is not quickly severed. It doesn't immediately change when your brother does something wrong. That's not brotherly. What if the love for your wife or your spouse was always contingent upon what she does? As soon as she does something wrong or something that hurts you or doesn't like, you fall out of love with her. And then she does something good and you fall back in love with her. That's a miserable relationship. Jesus loved us to the end. Love that cannot suffer is not worthy of its name. You cannot love God who you can't see, and you cannot love God who you can't see and hate your brother who you can see. In some ways, like your brother is the embodiment of Christ here on earth. The same way that Jesus would tell the Jews, you cannot love God and hate me. It's because Jesus was the embodiment of God here on earth. You can't do that. We cannot love Jesus and hate our brother. And if we have 10 brothers and we love 9 and we hate one, not loving Jesus. In 1 John 3:14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. And then he says, kind-hearted. Peter says, be kind-hearted. This is similar to, would have a similar meaning to what he said about being sympathetic. Be pitiful, your translation might say. Tender-hearted, having a tenderness. It's the opposite of being calloused. If I want to feel something that's not, I can feel this is hard, but if I want to feel something, whether it's cold or hot, or would want to like get a feel of something that's not so easily distinguished, I'd use the back of my hand and not the front of my hand. This part is too full of calluses, most parts, and I can feel better like this. It's way more tender, and that's how our heart should be, a tenderness, something that hasn't been, what all the things are that make calluses, but has just become hard and dry and lacks that tender feeling. Psalms 103:13 says, as a father shows pity to his children, the Lord shows pity to those who fear him. This would include being merciful. And remember that mercy is not mercy when it's deserved. Mercy is doing what someone doesn't deserve. Doing good when someone doesn't deserve it. That's what's mercy. And then he says, humble in spirit. Be sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. If you're using a King James translation or a certain translation, it might say courteous. But it means being considerate. Being humbly evaluating ourselves. Having that mind that doesn't just immediately consider himself right, and go into a defense mode. First Adam response that we're so prone to have. When we feel attacked, the thing to do is to attack back. That's what the first Adam does. It's the opposite of having a humble spirit. The first of the Beatitudes that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount is poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And from it we progress into all those other blessings of blessed are those who mourn and who are meek and who are merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers and all those kind of things. And it is through that decreasing. As John the Baptist said about Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. That's a really humble spirit. And through that humble spirit, which is a downward way for our flesh, we actually in our soul we increase and we get to that place that we actually end up having dominion and having authority, or you might say that, I don't want that to be taken wrong, that fearful place where there was neither trust nor control and we desired to get out of it. We actually get to a place where we do have, say, authority over that place, and we aren't in this fearful state. But too often, what can happen, and this ties in with what I was saying earlier, is because we kind of know that we should have that, we kind of know that things shouldn't be fearful, chaotic, insecure, all those things. We don't think others are contributing to it, we end up taking control of it and you might say manipulating it, and you get this bully dynamic, right? And instead of something that's built on trust and love and faith, it's built on fear and lust and it has this bullying effect. And we see this dynamic all over the place, from the first grade schoolroom to leaders in churches to dictators over nations. This dynamic plays itself out. Become a proud bully instead of a humble servant. In verse 9, Peter says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. The doctrine or the teaching of non-resistance has far further implications than not going to war and not taking someone to court that steals your things. We ought to be putting that concept in practice every day with everyone we meet. We ought to be the solvers of conflict, the de-escalators of arguments through that concept. If we return insult for insult, we're going exactly the opposite way than Jesus went. We're just like one who, when he gets a blow on one cheek, gives a blow back. Or like one who gets shot at and shoots back. This is an under-lived out concept of Jesus' teaching about non-resistance. To return a nasty remark with a nasty remark is like trying to clean dirt with mud. We're not just called to bear patiently when we're suffering because we were wrong. We're called to cheerfully bear the wrong and injustices when we were right. Our nature is to demand our right. And the more sure we are that we're right and what our rights is, the more inclined we are to demand that. But demanding our rights saves no one. It saves no one. I once heard of a tombstone that said, here lies the body of William J. He died maintaining his right of way. He was right, dead right, as he sped along, but he's just as dead as if he was wrong. And so in conclusion, I want us to remember that it is important. What's right is important. But it's even more important that we love each other. For the most part, we can only see things the way we see them, through the eyes that we have. But if seeing things isn't seeing things the way that Christ sees them, or you might say from the heart that Christ had when he beheld the human race and the problems with humanity and the relational gap between humans and God, and if we don't see it from that perspective, it hardly matters how right and wrong we are. We're still not seeing it the way God sees it. I've shared this experience before, but it's been some years ago that I shared it. this happened now. It's probably, I don't know, more than 10 years ago, probably, when something happened one day that a brother did something, and I just, it was so hurtful, and it wasn't something directly at me. He didn't like personally hurt me or something, but something that I just thought was just off the wall, wrong. I struggled with it so bad. It was on a Saturday, and that whole evening I just had all this turmoil in my heart and in my mind or in my soul. The next day was Sunday. We were planning to meet. I think maybe even I was planning to share something, and I just, like, my soul was so troubled, and I just hardly knew how I could share something edifying. How I could even maybe like meet with the brethren, let alone share something of any value with this turmoil that was going on in my heart. And I tossed around in bed and turned around in bed that night, and finally, probably I tried praying before that. I went out again in the middle of the night, and I prayed. And I don't remember. This is the only part of the prayer I remember. I don't know what was prayed that led up to it, what my thoughts were that led up to it, but I saw something. It probably doesn't fit exactly what people talk about when they say a vision, but maybe, I don't know, but in my mind, I saw my Lord. I saw Jesus on a cross. He was bleeding. And there was something really attractive about him. Like I had this really, really deep desire to just to have him, to be there, like almost like I was just stretching for him. And as I did that, I realized that if my brother, who I had such a struggle with, was beside me, he would have the same deep longing for him that I'm having. And it did something in my mind. It changed my whole attitude about the whole situation. And there were still things to work out. There were still things to talk about. It doesn't change who was wrong and who was right and whether things were appropriate or inappropriate or whatever. But it changed my attitude about it. And I could go to the meeting the next day with a totally changed attitude about how I would meet my brother, how I would talk with him, or just that whole thing changed first in myself, and from there, things could be worked out. It is still daytime. And we can still work. But if I had to make a prediction, I think the sun in our lives and time, even as the world, I think the sun is going down. I think night is coming when no man shall work. Of course, I don't know how soon. But while it is today, while the sun is still up, let's practice these things that Peter wrote. Let's examine ourselves. And maybe we've been going through this valley of Baca, this valley of tears. But in Psalm 84, it says, "Blessed is the man who, passing through the valley of Baca, makes it a place of springs." May the Lord add his blessing.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Duane. really appreciated that. And what you said about the fear thing just made me think of this homeless man that I met once that really made an impact on my life. And I remember one thing he told me. He was like, "Darren, do you know what a man..." He was like, "Do you know what men are afraid of?" He said, "Men are afraid of the things that they don't know." And like, it just made me think, like, wow. And I've thought over time, just how, like, in this life, people will really make mistakes. People will really hurt our feelings, you know, and just... And I just thought, like, we just have to forgive them, you know. And the king, when Jesus told the parable about the servant that owed the king, like, so much money, and then he just forgave him all that debt, I thought, like, we can be, like, spiritually indebted to people, and people can, like, spiritually be indebted to us. And I believe it's safe to say that, like, our salvation lies on if we're going to forgive someone or not, you know. Like, if we don't forgive others, then God won't forgive us. And a kind of funny thing is when they brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus, he told them, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And it said one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they went out. And I just thought, like, the older guys knew, you know, it took the younger guys a little time to think. But yeah, forgiveness, and it's just really a beautiful thing. Thank you.
Thanks, Brother Dwayne. There's a lot to consider in what you shared, things to think about. Chew on for a while, as you would say, I think. And anyway, as you were sharing, one thing that came to mind is an idea that I was introduced to when we moved here. And I think it's an idea with good intent. I don't think it's altogether bad, but I wanted to share it and maybe modify it a little bit. One thing I heard around down here when we moved here, probably several times, is this idea that in relationships and in relating to other people within the church, we ought to have alligator skin and not alligator teeth. And at first glance, it sounds kind of good, but there's just something about that that has always troubled me. If I could break it down in the way I understand it, I think it's saying that there are going to be people who say or do things that are inconsiderate, unkind, or hurtful, and we should bear up under it and not be that way ourselves. We should not be the ones inflicting pain. But you were talking about being calloused and being unfeeling. The analogy you used of your hand being able to sense heat and be more sensitive than the palm of your hand. I feel like there's something, even with good intention behind it, it's one of those things that if you follow the logic through to the end of just not, you know, having crocodile skin but not crocodile teeth, it leaves us in some of it an insensitive place and a place that doesn't give any accountability for the people with alligator teeth. I almost wonder, you know, I wish we could modify it somehow and say, you know, that we ought to have alligator skin but not alligator armor. And we ought not to have alligator teeth. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, oh, I just hope we wouldn't be insensitive to somebody's critique or to their criticism, that we could let our guard down, that we could embrace that humble mind in 1 Peter chapter 3 that he talks about. Somehow that we could, if somebody spouts off or they do something inconsiderate, that we wouldn't have to be, we would be able to be quick to forgive. And yet, And yet, if someone has a criticism, that we would at least consider it, think about it, and not just shut it out and stonewall it. Anyway, I was very blessed by the message. There's a lot of thoughts that could be shared, but I think that's all I'll share. Thank you.
I really appreciated the message. There was something that you said in the beginning made me think about this, and now I'm having trouble remembering what it was that actually triggered the thought, but I was thinking about something that I heard through a discussion. If anybody knows who Richard Dawkins is, he, through the years, has said pretty strong things about being in opposition against Christianity. And I started watching a series of videos that somebody had compiled of things he said and how he's responded. And somebody in a particular video talked about, well, kind of the subject we were talking about today, which was, or at least partly, whether somebody would have usefulness in their old age, being able to be productive in some way or another. And they said something along the lines of, as somebody ages and somebody becomes more towards, say, decrepitude, it kind of gives them more of an awareness or ability to be open to things they might not have been open to in the past. One of them being, say, for Richard Dawkins, was the possibility that, and that little thing that everybody said to him for years and years, is like, maybe there's a potential that he could be wrong about his position, about being atheistic. And that in the series of videos I was watching, I saw one last one of him, and seeing him recently, he looked much older than I remember him looking even just a couple years ago. And I realized all these videos must have been like really old, 10, 15 years old already. And seeing the difference, and I've heard he's had health issues, strokes and whatnot over the last 10 years. And so seeing him in that state, and like the last interview he had, he was just like, he's like barely able to answer like in a firm position on what he thought about God or his belief. All this to say, there was another comment being made, and it was about the burden of having strength or youthfulness. It's very productive and helpful to be able to do things that are physically taxing, but then there's always that weakness or distraction with having that strength, keeping you from the ability to worship God, to be able to focus your mind on things that are heavenly, because you're so caught up in things that are worldly from day to day. Not that they're all unnecessary, but that there just is that distraction that is a reality. And then a comment about the people that would be singing having different volume or different heightened singing or lower singing, and like how it all somehow compiles together, and that it becomes this beautiful thing, even though it's not all uniform. But like if you think about it in the world, in like the world's position, like it would seem really unorthodox or maybe not as cohesive if you were going to, say, run a like 10,000 men up to a battle line and they're all doing things that, that they think are important without having a uniform idea of their attack plan. If they haven't been trained to work together, it just doesn't work. And so that's one thing that is kind of interesting about, like, if there is some sort of form within music, like, you can make it work, or if there's enough people that have sung together, you can make all those, let's say, like, unequal terms that everybody is doing some different part or position, they can somehow make it beautiful and cohesive. But it doesn't really seem like it's all that possible in a uniform militaristic picture, I suppose. I think that's my point. anyways, I liked what was said about being able to forgive without having some recognition on the other person's part that they have to answer for something. Like, you can already have that conquest in your heart that you have determined it to forgive. God bless everybody. I'm glad I'm here.
I'm afraid that I'm going to break my decision after my first words that I shared with you. I didn't expect to be inspired by that crocodile. I would never think about crocodile as something inspiring, but I guess it's a correction. What makes forgiveness not only possible, but much easier, is the awareness that our Lord, in His amazing power of His omnipresent and omnipotent Spirit, can make forgiveness even joyful, easy. When the brothers of Joseph, after the death of their father, Jacob, Israel, they came to Joseph to ask forgiveness or to tell him that they surrender to the decision of the Almighty God. And they said, "We are all your slaves, servants, not murderers as they were before." And Joseph wept. And he said, "It was the intention and the provision of the Almighty God to save our family and many other people from a disaster that was coming. And not only that, but the Lord saved them from their brothers, Joseph's brothers' fear, knowing that they were murderers, and gave them assurance that Joseph truly, sincerely, wholeheartedly has forgiven them. And all of that, I think, in Joseph's experience became possible because he was now fully aware not only of his suffering through all of that. I think his suffering is way beyond my ability to describe it, not even to number it, count. But Joseph is now aware that the Lord used him not only in that provision of the Lord, that deliverance, that salvation, but also Joseph's deliverance and his salvation and made him the leader of his people. I think that's marvelous. That's wonderful. Who is that here? Some of the brothers said that the Lord, our Heavenly Father, made his offering. And without that offering, there would be nothing that we could offer, nothing good. But because of his goodness and mercy, even I, just an ugly crocodile, can be used for his purpose. Hallelujah. Blessed be his name forever. Thank you.
Amen, Brother Duane. I appreciate your transparency, your tenderheartedness. That is a blessing to all of us. As far as Brother Dijon, talking about Joseph, he was in jail for 2 years, right? Dijon, you were in jail for 5 years, and you forgave them that put you in there too. God be magnified for that. You know, we can get numb to so many things. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You know, we hear it all the time, in one ear, out the other. But, if Duane went a little further, people are blind, forgetting that you have been purged from your sins. You've been purged. And when you mentioned the Beatitude, you rattled it off quick, but you forgot one. I mean, you know better than that. You could have said it, but you just mentioned poor in spirit and mourn and meek, and then you skipped to mercy. But you didn't say hunger and thirst. And you know hunger and thirst. Well, you know about non-resistance and permanence of marriage, so we got it all figured out. No, we press on. Get the fruits of the Spirit. Press on. The next one's mercy. We need it. And to the last moment, we need to press on. Don't let the God down. There's no restrictions on love. The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, Brother Duane, thank you. Your message all by itself, I mean, doesn't really need comment. It was really good. I mean, just... I'll probably go back and listen to it again. Just, I really appreciate that you picked those two verses. It's just so packed with verse 8 and verse 9 there of 1 Peter 3. I was just thinking about, I guess one of the thoughts I had was what Brother Max was sharing about that saying about the crocodile. And in one sense, connecting it with what Brother Duane said about the two sides of the hand, is hands on the palm side are calloused because of the work and things, and then the other side being more tender, and just thinking about with the whole alligator skin being comparable to the palm of the hand with the calluses, that it's almost like there needs to be two sides, not just the crocodile side, but also the tender side. And when, if somebody is going to share something that maybe be characterized as a correction, a rebuke, or whatever it may be, Proverbs again and again and again urges us that if we listen to it, we're wise, because it leads to salvation. If we reject it, we're fools. And so we don't want to have the crocodile skin as a hard heart to shield ourselves when somebody's coming with that. We actually want to receive it and be tender and okay. It's like, okay, well, let me marinate on that, think about that, let that saute, and really, you know, think about that, see if that really, how that might fit and how that can help me to be more Christ-like. And I guess one thought I had I was going to share, actually, let me go to the whiteboard here, point to this word, because I think out of all the early Christians that I studied years ago, Justin Martyr really helped me with this, what I'm going to try to say, if I hope it makes sense to you. This word right here is where we get the word logic in English. This is the word that in John chapter 1 says, in the beginning, Spirit of Christ, Logos, was with God. And it's where we get the idea of logic. And so from listening to many things that Justin Martyr said, the very nature of us being made in the image of God, and our thinking abilities, our logical reasoning abilities, to speak to one another, because this really comes from the verb that means to speak. So it's not just speak anything. It's to speak logic and reason. And so to part of what Brother DeWine's message was is when you have difficulties with people, if we are guided in the ways that these passages are telling us to be with one another, both parties, appreciate this, both parties are really convinced in terms of people that are walking, trying to walk like Christ, like us, there's going to be things that are going to be opinionated. Everything is just not factual, like, well, this is the facts. As if so, we would all be 100% like-minded. Where the rub comes, where we bump into each other, or where there's these opinionated or subjective aspects, whether it's the scriptures ourselves or even just life and trying to apply the scriptures. And so when you have two people that they see it this way, they think they're doing what's right, but there's a rub there, and it's actually causing friction between the two. It's through logic and reason. It's through the Spirit of Christ by speaking with one another to try to become single-minded, which was the first attribute in verse 8. Be one-minded, single-minded. And like if you take, when you look at the word in Greek, the first part of it means to be the same, homophrones. So homo, like, is even in English we have that word, like, but anyway, means to be the same. But yeah, phronesis is like prudence, wisdom. So to have the same prudence and wisdom, well, how, if you get two people that think they're right, but they're not seeing things the same way, it's through logic and reason and discussion, which these other attributes in this passage in chapter 8, one of them was to be, you know, tapenophrones actually is the word, to be like, tapenos means to be like low, kind of like what Christ did here, low but figuratively humble, like we all understand it, that's a lot of times the way they translate it, and so to be minded in the same way that homophrones versus tapenophrones, both of them using that idea, phrones again is prudence, wisdom, and to be low with that. So you're executing that where you're being humble. And so you got two people that are just seeing things differently. They're so convinced they're right. It's only through these things that Peter is admonishing us to do that we're ever going to come together and be the first one, which is, you know, homophrones. Even if you can't agree on the thing itself, you can still come together in love. Be like, hey, we just agree to disagree. I love you, brother. I love you, sister. Whatever. And we're together. The next one was sympathes. Now, this is where we get sympathetic, which is the way they translate it. But to look deeper into what it actually comes from in Greek, the first part, sum, means together. Okay. Unity, right? The second part, pathes, comes from pascha, which means like to suffer. So, to use the analogy which Brother DeWine used, that Jesus gave us, of the Good Samaritan, you have all these other Jews, they're convinced they're good Jews. One of them is a Levite, one is a priest, whatever. They've got important things to do. They can't stop and help this man. They just go. And there's this man that was sympathetic, which is where this word comes from. But what did he do? He had compassion and mercy on the guy. But this is just a thought I had. But when you really dig into where we get this word sympathetic, sympathes, so again, the second part, pathes, comes from pascha, it means to suffer. So if you, this goes with what Jesus said, no greater love has anyone that he would go as far as to lay even his life down and suffer with that man. And that's what we're talking about here, sum, together, to suffer, that you're going to be so sympathetic and merciful to a person that you're willing to go to the length where you actually suffer, which is what Jesus did. That's what he did for us, right? So the word sympathetic really has to do with suffering together, right? And so, the last word I already mentioned about humble. Oh, and then the second one was sum splagnos. So Splachnono by itself literally means like your guts. I think maybe I've mentioned this before. I just think it's an amazing. This is Greeks that invented this language, and yet this language, as it moves into right the New Testament message, that it just fits like hand in glove with the New Testament message, because this word, even to the Greeks, meant to be compassionate, and so Jesus poured his guts out for us. This language was invented what, 1,000 years or more before Jesus ever shows up. Nobody probably ever, I would think, ever really literally saw this word this way, but it's like, so the word literally means guts, but when you put it together in this way, like sum splachnos, that you're suffering together, I think they typically are translated as like mercy or something like that, because obviously, figuratively, that's what we're talking about, but literally to a point of just pouring your guts out. And that's what Jesus did. So it kind of goes together with the sum pathes, which was about suffering together. But these two individual words, there's a little bit of a distinction. But it's at the point to where, like, we've got to suffer. If we're going to unify together, if there's division among us, this is what I think a huge part of what these individual words, like, if you really look at them, like, that's what they're saying. So anyway, I just wanted to share that with y'all, so.
I just had a couple quick comments. I know it's gone on so long, so I don't want to take up too much time. I just had some comments, some thoughts on callus. You know, when you work and there's friction, there's a breakdown, and then your body heals and forms callus so it can handle the work, the workload. And the one thing that could be used to maintain tenderness is oil. And oil, you know, in the New Testament, the Spirit of God is translated as oil, or used as, you know, a shadow and type of oil for us. And I think that, sorry, you know, if we apply oil to the calloused hands or the calloused heart, you know, it becomes tender again. But if the friction continues, it is going to be a breakdown. It's just like a machine is designed to operate, and if you apply so much pressure to that, it doesn't matter how much oil you add to it, it's still gonna break down. And I think that, you know, the solution always isn't just forgiveness. It's also, you know, it has to be a corrective behavior too that allows the situation not to have so much friction. Like if we work in a certain environment all the time, like we need to wear gloves. Like it's too much. Like you can't suffer it. Like in slavery and different things like that, they work to a breaking point, and there's, you know, usually men just, they die, and or they get to a point where they're crippled, you know, and things like that. So there's, you know, I just thought of that, and in a relationship, if there's constant pressure in a relationship, you know, one side can forgive, but there has to be reprieve, you know, there has to be room for breath and things like that, and, you know, abusive relationships and things like that. I mean, you see it on and on, you know, and even in kingdoms and things like that. When you have dictators who just keep applying so much pressure, finally the people just have enough, you know. They can handle a few things, and I just was wondering, or thinking about that concept, you know, the Lord in the oil, and that is our there are a ticket for healing and for those things, but I think there is limitations, I think, sometimes with, well, even, you know, when Joseph suffered, he suffered these things, and then there was kind of, it seemed like there was, he wasn't being sold into slavery, you know, every day, or abused, you know, every day. There was time for him to forgive and think about things. And I think that, you know, it's it's good to ponder, you know, especially when there's friction, how those things can be healed and mended, and not just blame it on, you know, if we're abusing a machinery, you know, if it breaks down, we can't just say, well, it's poorly designed. You know, we put more oil on it and it didn't work. There's also limitations, you know, to that thing. And anyways, I had many other thoughts, but I just end there.
Yeah, I'm thankful for things that were shared and songs we sang, and I don't have just too much to add to it, but just thinking about analogies of skin, and they tell me there's like so many more thousands and thousands of nerves in the fingertips than there are otherwise in our body. And so I was thinking, you know, I think maybe the back of the hand does feel warmer, maybe a little easier than calluses. But as far as feeling, I think it comes from the fingertips. And then if you have too many calluses on there, there has to be a certain balance there to be able to feel and not get hurt at the same time. Anyways, this can go out many angles. There is some